you please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Lamentations, chapter 5. And we will read this morning verses 19 through 21 of Lamentations, chapter 5. Hear again the word of God. You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. What does it mean to be a Christian? I know that's a really broad and all-encompassing question, but if it could be boiled down, so to speak, to one aspect, one key thing, what would that be? What would we say, or would any say, that it is to be a Christian? Well, many people would say it's to be a person with a moral center, right? It's to be a person who holds to biblical values and morals, and to live your life according to those, to raise your family according to those morals, those values, and that's certainly true. Some would say, well, it's to be spiritually minded. It's to see beyond the here and now. It's to see beyond the physical, material things we interact with into the spiritual realm, into the eternal realm. It's to be spiritually minded. And again, there's certainly truth to that. And some would say, well, it's to be a religious person. It's to be a person who's committed to the church and the structure and organization of the church and the life of the church in our lives and in society. It's to be engaged in the mission and the purpose of the church. This is what it is to be a Christian. And I'm sure there are many, many other similar answers we might expect to the question of what does it mean to be a Christian? But what would we say it means to be a Christian? Those of us who've been together here, who've sat under the ministry of Pastor Joe for all these years, who've read the works that we've read, who've studied through what we've studied, who've gone through life and gotten to this point, what would we say it is to be a Christian? What about those of you, of us, who were converted later in life? What did it mean for you to become a Christian? Well, it meant to have my sins forgiven. It meant to have that miserable, tormented conscience relieved. It meant to have that darkness and deadness of sin driven out of me, replaced by the light and life of the gospel. It meant to be given new life. It truly meant to be born again, to be taken from death to life. That's what it meant. And all of these things, all of these blessings are amazingly and wonderfully true, and I don't want to in any way appear to be downplaying these things. But again, if you could think back to those days and remember those days of your initial conversion, if you could reduce it down to one thing, what did it really mean to become a Christian in those days? And what about you young people who've been raised in a Christian home all your life? What has it meant to be raised by Christian parents? What has been the central unifying factor in your upbringing in a Christian home? Well, it's meant going to church every Sunday, whether we felt like it or not. It meant reading the Bible and praying, even at home. It meant being homeschooled or being sent to a Christian school or receiving some type of constant Christian instruction. It meant that whenever I went to Dad with a question or a problem, I knew at some point he was going to start quoting the Bible to me. Again, though, if you were to really consider what it was that drove your parents on, if you were to give serious, sober, mature reflection to what it was that compelled your parents to raise you as they did, to set up your home and your lives as they did, what would that be? What has it meant to be raised in a Christian home? And again, beyond that, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, as we come to the last portion of the book of Lamentations, we find the great prophet again doing what we have found him doing time and time again throughout this book. Over and again, we've seen that after he surveys the devastation, after he recounts in painful, excruciating detail what's taking place in their lives, we find him doing the same thing over and again. He is forcibly calling back into his mind right and true thoughts of God. We find him here again doing the same thing he is meditating on, he's musing upon, he's reflecting on the immutability and the sovereignty of God. You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. The character, the nature of God is unchanging. As God himself says of himself, I am the Lord, I change not. He remains forever. And he rules in absolute, total sovereignty. But just as we've said throughout our study in this book, and just as Jeremiah's finding here, these doctrines, these great doctrines of the faith, particularly the immutability of God and his sovereignty, these doctrines that are intended to often be the only comfort and encouragement the beleaguered Christian can find, they can at times be to us painful. When the intensity of the trial increases, when the trial seems to linger on with no end in sight, these doctrines of the immutability of God and his sovereignty become that double-edged sword, and they can become painful to us. They can even seem to mock us, just like they did the psalmist. How many times do you hear the afflicted psalmist saying to himself, or having said to him, where is your God? Why are you going through this? Why is this happening? Where is your God? And these great doctrines of the immutability and the sovereignty of God can become anguishing to our souls. And that is what Jeremiah seemed to have found here. Immediately following this great declaration of his faith, you, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation, what does he say? In verse 20 he says, why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? If you are immutable, Lord, if you are and still and always will be sovereign, why is it like this? How does this devastation and destruction we're experiencing fit together with your immutability and your sovereignty? If you are always good and faithful and merciful to your people, then why are we going through this? Why has it gotten so bad? Why is it not stopping? You do all your pleasure in heaven and on earth. So why is this happening like this? Why are we suffering like this? And isn't this where we spend much of our Christian life, loved ones? At this point of the convergence between what we confess, what we believe, the doctrines we hold, and the providence, the often painful providence to which God calls us, don't we often ask ourselves, asking the same questions that Jeremiah asked, if you are unchanging, if you are ruling and reigning over my life, why is it like this? If you are working all things together for my good, then why is this pain, this trial, this suffering unrelenting? Why am I overwhelmed? Why does it seem the thorns and thistles only get thicker and come faster into my life? And what is the solution to this? How does Jeremiah reconcile all of this in his thinking? He doesn't deny the doctrines that he holds to, right? We've seen that time and again. He's brutally honest. He doesn't deny that God is immutable, God is sovereign, and yet we continue to suffer. So he doesn't resolve it by watering down his faith. How does he resolve it? How does he reconcile it? Well, this is what we find in verse 21. This is what he says. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. Ultimately, this is the only resolution of these things. This is the only explanation that can satisfy when it seems that our understanding of God and His ways are contradicted by the painful providences in our lives. It is this, that in all our afflictions, just as in all of our blessings, God is constantly driving us back to a single point. God is constantly driving Jeremiah and his people back to the same point over and over and over again. He is driving them back to the one thing that is most crucial in the Christian life. He is driving them back and us to see exactly what does it mean to be a Christian. He does this because it is our sad and sinful tendency to forget this. We forget what that one thing is. We forget what it truly means to be a Christian. And once we forget, we are in very great, very solemn danger of turning our backs, turning away from that one thing and leaving it to our own peril. So, what is that one thing? What does it mean to be a Christian? If we reduce it down to one thing, what would it be? Well, if you remember from our call to worship this morning, we read from the words of King David recorded in Psalm 27. If you'd turn there to Psalm 27. So from our call to worship this morning, we read from the words of David. And David was a truly great man. I mean, everybody would agree with that. He was raised to the very heights of ruling over one of the most powerful and wealthy nations of his day. He fought innumerable battles, and he won great victories, and he also suffered terrible losses. So he knew the highs and lows of life to the extreme. He had been a lowly shepherd, a defender of sheep. But then he was anointed by the great prophet. He was raised up, as we read this morning. Even King Saul recognized, you will be king, and he was king. And he received revelation from the Lord, was a prophet. So he was a truly great man. And this great man says in Psalm 27, verse 4, that with all he's seen, with all he's been through, with all he's experienced, there's only one thing that he really desires. There's really only one thing that compels him and drives him on. And what was that one thing? That one thing that David sought is what it ultimately means to be a Christian. It is the one thing that is the very center of the Christian life. And it's captured in an old familiar Latin phrase. I don't know if you're all familiar with this. It's the Latin phrase, sine qua non, right? It means, being translated, without this, there is nothing. Without this one thing, all else matters very little. So what was it? Again, this one thing. Well, David says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. But to dwell in the house of the Lord was not the one thing that he desired. It was the means to the end. It was the way in which he would acquire and attain that one thing that he truly sought. What was the one thing? Again, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That is the one thing that David desired and sought. This great king who conquered nations and brought greatness to his own nation, if he could gain access, he's saying, into the great and terrible throne room of God himself, he would lay one request before that great and dreadful throne. And this would be that request, that I may dwell here, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord, that I may commune with him, that I may inquire of him, that I may gaze upon his beauty and enjoy him and delight myself in him all the days of my life. That is the one thing he sought. That is what it means to be a Christian. It is union and communion with Christ. This is what it is to be a Christian. It is to have this love, this compelling desire, this earnest pursuing and seeking at all cost to know Christ, to draw near to Christ, to have fellowship and communion with Christ. This is what God is doing in their afflictions here in Lamentations. He is driving Jeremiah and the people back to Christ. And it works, right? This is what we see happening. This is what Jeremiah is saying. Turn us back to you, O Lord. This is his way of doing so. It is by affliction, often. By the pain of affliction, by the pains of the thorns and thistles of life, constantly driving us back to Christ. He did this with Job, too, if you'll recall. After that incredibly afflicted man had poured out his complaint, had poured out his lament before the Lord, God comes to him. He confronts him, and he reveals himself to him. And what does Job say? What end does Job finally reach through it all? He says this, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. God does not give him the answer to all of his why questions. And he doesn't do that with Jeremiah either. Jeremiah says, why do you do this? Why do you forget us? Why do you forsake us? But God doesn't answer this. God is not driving him to get answers. He's driving him to a person. He is driving him back to Christ. And he was driven back to Christ, as was Job, as was David. And it's no different in the New Testament era. Turn in your copy of the scriptures to Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians 3, and we're going to read verses 7 through 11 of Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul found the same thing. He suffered great losses. He suffered great afflictions. And what has been the point of it all? God has been driving him to Christ over and over again. This is what Paul arrives at. This is the conclusion he reaches, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And when Paul says that I may know him, is he saying or implying that he really doesn't know him now and he's wanting to know him? Obviously not. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul knows him, and knowing him compels him only to want to know him more. Fellowship and communion and union with Christ compels him. The more he knows of him, the more he communes with him, the more he wants to know him, the more he wants to commune with him. Paul is saying essentially the same thing as David. I want to behold him. I want to behold his beauty. I want to inquire of him. I want to be near him. I want union with Christ at any cost. This is what he's saying. This is what it means to be a Christian. It is union and communion with Christ. And again, if you think back to your early days, those who were converted early in life, isn't this what it was all about? Wasn't it all about Christ? Now you knew him. Maybe you had heard of him, like Job says, with the hearing of the ear. But all of a sudden, now you know him. You hear his voice in the Word of God. You pour out your words to him in prayer, and you know he hears you. All of a sudden, there is union and communion with Christ. And this is what it's all about. And isn't this what undergirds the upbringing in a Christian home? Isn't this what's underneath all the church going, all the Bible reading, all the homeschooling, all the Christian schooling, all the instruction? Isn't this what's underneath it all? Union with, communion with Christ. This is the sine qua non of the Christian life. Without this, there is nothing. Without this union and communion with Christ, everything else is as though it were nothing. This is what God is driving Jeremiah and his people back to in their afflictions. And this is what he's doing in our lives as well. Jesus himself said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Without him, without this union and communion with Christ, there is nothing. And our sad tendency, again, is to forget this, to lose sight of this, to even turn our backs and walk away from this. So God is constantly driving us back to this. So, the question to all of us this morning, how does it stand with us this morning? How does all of this stand with us this morning? What is the condition of our souls when measured against this divining rod? Is the love of Christ, this compelling desire for Christ, this delighting in the beauty and the glory of Christ, is this burning ardently in our souls? Are we filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory? Or has this love cooled? This desire cooled? This compelling seeking, has it cooled to a very low degree? Has it cooled to such a point that we have all but forgotten that first love that we once had? Could Jesus level at us the same rebuke he leveled at the church in Ephesus when he said, "This I have against you, that you have left your first love"? For the Christian to forget and leave his first love, there is no misery in the Christian soul like that, right? There's no agonizing, no gripping fear and misery at the loss of that first love. There is nothing that compares to that agony. You know, unbelievers, they live without this sense, this desire for Christ in their souls, and it doesn't bother them a bit, right? They're dead in their sins. They have no idea what that's even about. But the Christian knows. You have tasted it. You've experienced it. You've been filled with it, and you desire it. So then to go from that to feeling the absence of Christ, the withdrawing of Christ, what could be more terrible and more grievous to the Christian soul? And I wish I could stand up here today, loved ones, and tell you all that the way that I know that this is a terrible thing, that this is a grievous thing, that this is a horrible and miserable thing in the soul, I wish I could stand up here and tell you all the way I know that is because I have so guarded, so protected, so cherished this love in my own soul that the mere thought of the loss of it fills me with horror and apprehension. I wish I could tell you that's how I know this must be a terrible thing, but unfortunately and shamefully, I have to confess to you all the way I know this terribleness, this agony, is I have experienced it. I've had this sense of this loss of the love for Christ, this cold heart, this indifferent heart, this forgetting of my first love that God gave to me. And it is a misery. It is an absolute miserable condition. The truth is, I have not guarded and protected and cherished as I should this gracious love that is given to all Christians. And my sinful negligence has brought this agony upon my own soul at various times throughout my Christian life. And my question is, are there any others out there who could say this same thing with me? Are there others who could say that they too have at times, maybe even right now, have all but forgotten and left their first love? Are there any who could say that in their own carelessness, in their own negligence, they have wandered and even left this first love? This is nothing to take lightly, nothing to simply brush aside as though, well, this is just part of the normal Christian life. Jesus rebuked the church in Ephesus for this very thing. We just read it. This I have against you. You have left your first love. This is a very serious and sober thing to consider. And he admonished them to remember that first love and to repent from the loss of it. And this is what we must do. We must remember and we must repent. Do not give yourself any rest until you do this. I cannot stress this strongly or ardently enough. You must not give your soul any rest if you are in this condition. This is not a good condition to be in. You must rouse yourself. You must awaken yourself. You must not be at ease or make peace with this miserable condition of soul. You must compel yourself to remember this first love you once had. You must remember it and repent of the loss of it and strive and labor to see it restored. You must cry out for this grace again as Jeremiah did. Turn me, O Lord, back to you and I will be restored. But even with these stern warnings, beloved, we are not to despair. All is not lost. That is the point of all this. That is the point of these last few verses in Lamentation. God is driving them back to Christ. And this is also the point of the many sermons that Pastor Joe has been preaching from the book of Hosea. The Israelites forgot and left their first love. So terrible and treacherous was their leaving of God that he himself says, she is not my wife. I am not her husband. So if ever there seemed to be a tragic and final end to things, that was it. And yet, what is he doing with her? He is doing the same thing, the very same thing we find him doing here with Jeremiah, and we find him doing in our lives, in all our afflictions. By bringing affliction after affliction upon her, he is driving her back to her first love. It says he hedges her in with thorns, but not merely to torment her, but to drive her back to her first love. And she herself says, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. So he hedged her in with painful thorns, not merely to torment her or punish her, but to drive her back to Christ. This is what he is doing in our afflictions, loved ones. He is driving us back to Christ, whom we are prone to forget. Do not resist him. Do not fight him. Yield to him and be restored. As Jesus said, remember and repent. But maybe if you ask yourself, how does it fare with my soul? you do find this love still burning within you. You do find this compelling desire still pressing you forward. Maybe the case with you is more like David and Paul. You've beheld the beauty of the Lord and only desire to behold it more. You have known fellowship with Christ and only desire to know it more. So what can be said to you regarding this? Do not take for granted that blessed and wonderful condition that you are in. It is not of your own doing. This love for Christ is never of human origin. It is the gift of and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. What you have in you is the love that the Spirit bears for Christ. It is the Spirit loving Christ in and through you. This is a tremendous blessing and privilege. Guard it with all your strength. Do not offend the one who has given it to you. Do not grieve him. Do not quench him. Do not resist him. If you do, he will begin to withdraw this great privilege from you. And when this downward declension begins, it often ends with terrible consequences. So keep your heart with all diligence. Keep your heart with all humility. And keep your heart with all thankfulness. So Jeremiah was driven to see that the one thing necessary, the one thing needful, the one thing without which there is nothing was to be restored to faith and fellowship with the Lord. So he prayed, Lord, even if you don't restore our fortunes, even if you don't restore our land, even if you don't restore our prosperity, Lord, do this. Restore us to you. Turn us back to you, and we will be restored. And this is to be the prayer of our hearts as well. Lord, even if you keep the afflictions coming thick and fast and heavy, even if you do not restore my health, even if you do not restore my family, even if you do not provide me with a family, even if you don't restore my fortunes as I once knew them, this one thing I pray, restore to me my first love. Restore to me the true one needful thing. Restore to me sincere faith and fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is the one true thing without which all else is nothing. Amen. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we've already recognized and remarked that it is a very glorious condescension that you would stoop down to have communion and fellowship with us in any form, but that you would send your own Son, made in the likeness of man, who took on the form of a servant, that you would commune with us at that level, that you would commune with us at the level of putting our sins upon his head and putting his righteousness into our account, that you would do these great and glorious things is truly remarkable to us, and we are grateful for them. And it would be wonderful if our hearts would never wander, if our hearts were not prone to leave the God that we love. But sadly, we confess to you that we are prone to that. We are prone to grow cold. We are prone to forget and to even leave the God that we love. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us of this. We pray that you would restore us, if we have wandered, to Christ, to fellowship with him, to this ardent desiring of him, that we could one day say with David as well, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. As we come now, Father, to the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, we do pray and give thanks to You for this great remembrance that here we are reminded that You do give grace to us, that You do extend Your mercy to us, that You are aware of the fact that we do tend to forget. So each week You place into our hands and into our mouths, as it were, the body and blood of Christ, that we might remember and be renewed. And we give thanks to You, Father, for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.